Jeremiah chapter 6. Before we read this, I just need to make one announcement. I don't know what the title of his office was, but Brother BJ was the director and I guess you'd say custodian of the cemetery. And the responsibility for the cemetery has devolved to the church over the years. And after church last week, we talked a little bit about this. We need to have a business meeting and discuss that. We're tentatively going to set it for next week after church. I think we can do it rather quickly. Brother Freeman will be back then, and we'll take just a few minutes, 10 or 15 minutes, and talk about how we want to deal with the cemetery, and perhaps direct, I guess you would call it a director, nominate and select somebody for that role. Mainly that would deal with assignment of plots and people to use the and whatnot to that effect. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Would you go to the Lord with me in prayer? Father, Lord, we come to you this morning at Shady Grove, thanking you for your grace plan in Jesus. We ask a special blessing over this service today. We ask you to minister to each and every person gathered here. Father, you know all of our needs. We thank you so much that you're attentive to our lives and to the concerns of our heart. Father, we have physical needs, spiritual and emotional. We certainly need to be edified and encouraged, and we ask you to do that. Father, we have people on our prayer list as well, members of this church or family or friends. We ask you to minister to each of those issues. So, Lord, you know that the people on our heart, we commend them to you now. We ask you to watch over our nation, to help this nation. We're ashamed about the way that things have gone. But Lord, we're going to try to do our part and pray that this nation is edified and that righteousness is exalted. And we know that sin is a reproach to any people. So we want to pray for the good for our nation, Lord, and we know that you want us to do this. Help your Christians here in this country to be strong, Lord. Raise them up. Frustrate the ways of the wicked. Help Christians wherever they are, and particularly those suffering persecution. Father, we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Thank you. Amen. Amen. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see. Basically, what God is saying here is, stop being so busy and stand still. And he says, see. Many other times he will say, listen. And in this message today, perhaps there'll be referenced issues where God is saying, listen, listen to the message. And we know in the New Testament, Jesus said that many times. He who has an ear, let him hear. Here, people are being encouraged to see. God is saying, stop what you're doing. Stand in the ways. Now, this is interesting. People are on a bunch of different ways. They're being busy. We know there's one way to heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. But God is saying, calling these people to stop and see. Ask for the old paths. The newer translations may say the ancient paths. Where is the good way? Look for the old way, the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Jesus said this exact same thing when he said, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my load is light. You will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not. God had been sending his preachers, his prophets, over and over. This is, the book of Jeremiah was written to address the Babylonian captivity. So this is at the very end of the time of the kings. Assyria in the north had already gone into captivity 100 years prior. So Jeremiah is preaching, if y'all don't get with the program, you're going to go into captivity to Babylon. You are going to be punished also. And of course, he preaches for a long time, and then it happens. And then that takes 20 years, and he continues to prophesy all through the time when they're conquered one time, and then they rebel, and they conquer again, and they're put under a martial law of the Babylonians. Finally, they're completely wiped out. But they say, all during this time of the preaching and whatnot, they're saying, we will not. Now, we often think that this is, God is basically saying, your actions are saying, we will not. But let's ask ourselves, in America, are there people who are against the Christian way who literally say, we will not? And the answer to that is a resounding yes. There is no equivocation. There's no wiffle-waffly about it. They know what the Christian faith stands for, and they say, we will not. Now, what I want to do this morning, I hope it doesn't sound negative, is go through some of the indictment of the sins of Judah that God is going to prophesy through Jeremiah in these early chapters of the book here. And I want to begin rather generally and then kind of put some of them in categories and talk about it. The book of Jeremiah is a virtual catalog of the sins against Judah. In chapter 5, verse 4, God calls them foolish. He says they do not know the way of the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 22, now you don't have to turn to all these, y'all. I'm going to be going through a lot. Because I'm dealing somewhat topically with these indictments, it's going to be too much to have to turn. However, I will have you turn pointedly to some later, okay? In chapter 4, verse 22, it says, they are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Once again, in later verses of chapter 5, he calls them foolish. They are without understanding. Now, we're going to begin to put some of this in context, why it was this way. But just generally, he's calling them foolish. They have no understanding. They're wise to do evil, but they have no knowledge to do good. In verse 23 of chapter 5, he calls them a revolting. He says they have a revolting and rebellious heart. Now, the word revolting there does not mean disgusting. God is not saying you have a disgusting heart. What it's saying is they are revolters. Later on, in fact, he's going to use that exact word in the King James. In chapter 6, he says they are all grievous revolters. Now, keep this in mind as we go through this. The word revolt is the root word for the word revolution. This will come up as we go through this. The big thing in the modern world with the New World Order is revolution. But this revolution is against God ultimately. And we're going to see if that's certainly what God is dealing with here. There was a man by the name of Leo Trotsky, I think. And he was Lenin's right-hand man in the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia, which became the Communist Revolution, and it evolved into Soviet Russia. Trotsky was one of the brain children of Bolshevism over there. And his big idea was world revolution. Lenin was relied on traditional Russian ways. He was a communist, no doubt about it. But Leon Trotsky believed in a global multiculturalism. And it was called, with capital letters, world revolution. This is basically the new world order that's being pushed on everybody right now, okay? It is multicultural communism. It was a more evolved form of communism. Now, the interesting thing was Leon Trotsky ended up, he was murdered. Lenin was murdered. Stalin was murdered. All these guys were murdered. That's because they got uppity. I'm not going to say a lot more about it, but there's a book, there are several books, but there was one book called Wall Street and the Bolshevik Revolution. There was big business in America and the U.S. government. There's some shady dealings there with early Bolshevism in Russia. And it's a much more difficult thing to figure out, but the Jesuits and the Catholic Church were involved too. Okay, it appears as if Soviet communism was kind of a trial run for the New World Order. And, you know, some people say, well, Nazism, communism, this and that. There's no doubt about it. A lot of the Nazis got into the CIA and the NASA space program, and a lot of the scientists were brought over here. But there's really very little difference. It's called totalitarianism. You have a small group that's running everything. And they're really both very similar. I say that because God makes a point of saying these people revolt. They are in revolt. This is the culture in Israel right before the Babylonian captivity. And God is declaiming them through the preaching of Jeremiah for this. He says, their ears are uncircumcised, they hearken not. Now, this hearken, we usually translate it simply listen, but it also means to heed. That means to do what is said. It appears as if for the 300 years or so since the time of the judges until the fall of the era of the kings in the Babylonian captivity, that they became a great empires, you know, great nations and whatnot, Israel and Judah, and they had their whole culture, their education system, everything evolved to exclude God. Now, they continued to have the temple, and they continued to play lip service to God, but that's what the prophets were all talking about. I mean, they just continually rail about this. So, in America, there's still pretense given to God and country and all of this. But what is the practicality of this thing? It appears to be not so very good, and it didn't help them. All of their lip service to God did not help them. God wants people to truly repent. Among the many sins of Israel, the most dominant one and the things most preachers will bring out is idolatry. And there's no doubt about it, they were involved in idolatry. Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 19 says, they have forsaken me and served strange gods. The word strange there means alien or foreign. They were entertaining all kinds of alternate ways and other cultures. And a historian by the name of Thomas De Quincey says that during the time of in the Roman Empire, Julius Caesar started it, and then Augustus was a great emperor. Of course, he was the second. It rocked on for 300 years after that, but Thomas De Quincey says within 50 years from the beginning of the Roman Empire, it began to be fashionable to bring in all these Oriental ideas into the city of Rome. He says within 50 years, Rome was pretty much over with right there. Rome had a strong history of masculinity. But with Orientalism came homosexuality, and the whole culture began to disintegrate. And so they had 300 years of just one long, drawn-out disintegration. They had to evolve to more hardcore totalitarian fascist-type rule, that's military dictatorship, just to hold it together. And presumably, this is what these people like. They like it all degraded where they can bring in the military and be have a totalitarian fascist type regime. But that's what you got to do when your culture is falling apart that much. Now, there is a good reason why God made the first of the Ten Commandments be, "You will worship me alone. You will have no other gods." Because that is the central truth of this reality. The central truth. If you get away from that truth, everything goes awry from that. This was very high on God's priority, not because God's so filled with pride, although he does want worshipers and people to love him, but because it is the truth. And if people depart from that, everything goes awry. Idolatry is the first major problem that they had. It was departing from God. Everything goes askew when people throw God out of the picture. I don't have to elaborate upon that. We know very well how we have thrown God out of our culture and how that, you know, you can practically be thrown in jail for telling a child in school about God, but you can teach them how to, they can change their gender and have a sex change operation at 4 years old or how whatever their abominable thing they're into now. Now, I'm going to move very quickly through some of this. The next thing that God mentions that is a very high on his priority list of sins is covetousness. A while back, I mentioned this. The last of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt not covet." It's very interesting. All of the other the nine commandments that preceded that are all specific things. Adultery, steal, lie, or whatever they are, you know. Then you get down to covetousness. That is a mental disposition. What's up with that? It's as if God gave the very last commandment so that no one would have any wiggle room, because everything comes in under covetousness. The deal is, Paul says in the New Testament, idolatry and covetousness are the same thing. And we may have difficulty dealing with this, with understanding it, but covetousness is the central, it's the main disposition of sin in our flesh. It's wanting, attachment to the world. We know logically and spiritually that we shouldn't be so attached to the world. And yet that's what sin in the flesh wants us to do. We've got to be ready to go. We need to focus on Jesus. There is an eternal heavenly life. And yet covetousness is at the root of our attachment to these things. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 13, and in chapter 8, verse 10, God says verbatim the same thing. "From the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness." Now, we usually think that covetousness is greed, but there may be forms of covetousness which are not necessarily greed. One form of covetousness is sexual desire. That's in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, and elsewhere in the New Testament, covetousness and licentiousness, lasciviousness, sex sins, they're connected. There's no doubt about it. God is showing us that there's a connection there. And Jeremiah deals with this, these sex sin issues also. Now, by way of getting into some of that, I want to show you how maybe both are mentioned at once in chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 26, Jeremiah says, "For among it's preached by Jeremiah, for among my people are found wicked men. They lay in wait as he that setteth snares. They set a trap, they catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are the houses full of deceit. They are become great and waxen rich. They are waxen fat, they shine. They overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper, and the right of the needy do they not judge." Now, we might ask ourselves, what is this setting snares? They lay in wait setting snares. I don't know the answer to all of that. There are two possible ideas. One is that the setting snares is a type of human trafficking. We know that they had slavery back in those days. But it seems to me that it also is talking about fraudulent practices in business. They're taking advantage of people and they're trapping people fraudulently. Now, in a wicked culture, these are the things, both of these things they're going to be doing. And, you know, back in the day when servicemen would go to another country, these are the things they would encounter. People would take advantage of them. All the officials would want bribes, and they would encounter all kinds of sex trafficking and human trafficking. Y'all, you can encounter these things in America now. And it's shocking. There may be other ways to look at this, but in chapter 7, verse 31, God says that one of the indictments against Israel is they burn their children in the fire. There's no doubt about it that we're doing human sacrificing. They mention an altar called Tophet there in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. They were literally sacrificing their children to idol gods. Most people believe that they were sacrificing their children for material prosperity. In other words, if they would kill their child to the devil, the devil would make them rich or would give them economic security. Now, a lot of people in our modern, preachers in the modern world say, "Wow, that's abortion." Okay? Well, abortion is a figurative deal of this. Okay? But are there any parallels in the modern world literally? Y'all, I believe there are. Let me tell you, I've quoted stats on this sort of thing before, but I'll just give you one right now. It's a different one than I've ever said before. Every single year in Los Angeles, the city of Los Angeles on the West Coast, 20,000 children go missing every year. Now, what's happening to those children? Does somebody want to adopt a child? Y'all, those children are missing from human trafficking, which probably involves sex, or they're being ritualistically murdered. Now, there was in the late 80s, a man by the name of Ted Gunderson was the director of the Western Regional Office of the FBI, Ted Gunderson, you can look it up yourself, the head of the FBI, located in Los Angeles. Now, he was with them like 30 years until he retired. And as far as he knew, things went well. He was one of the highest level investigators in the United States. When he retired, he was employed by Los Angeles Police and other police departments as an investigator for them. And one thing that they called him in on was what they call SRA, Satanic Ritual Abuse. They would find these crimes with all these satanic things written around and this and that, sometimes involving murders. So here you have head of the FBI, becomes a private investigator working for state and local police departments to investigate difficult crimes. His investigation led him to the conclusion that the very agency that he headed up, the FBI, was part of a child trafficking ring that was connected to satanic ritual abuse. Okay? Now, do you remember during the election time with Hillary Clinton and John Podesta and all that, the Pizzagate thing came out? And it was basically inconclusive, but the conspiratorial outcry was that a lot of that was child pedophile sex language in those emails that came out, okay? That also may be the setting of the snares. Now, it's not just America. This is going on all over the place, okay? Every year, about 1 million people in the United States go missing, vanish off the face of the earth. Almost 1 million people, and it's worse than that in other countries. With regard to the sex sins, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 says that God is going to execute judgment chiefly on them that walk after the flesh in the sins of uncleanness. Why would he say chiefly he's going to go after the people in the involved with sex sin? Is not murder worse than that? Well, if you notice, it's chiefly the people who are the perverts who are involved with trying to overturn civilization. Chiefly, they are the ones who are the most vocal to try to change the laws and to destroy civilization, basically. And I believe that's what God is talking about there, that this characterizes this type of group of people. These are people, and we know that this homosexual agenda and all of this. Now, I may seem to bring that up a lot, but I think that Peter was bringing it up there for the very same reason. It's this group, it's these perverts that are the most radical workers to destroy civilization. And God doesn't want that. God wants law and order. There's also violence that is mentioned by God in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 says, "Oppression is in the midst. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casts out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds." People are being hurt. They're being hurt all over the place by the wicked ways. And God sees it, and he doesn't like it. They hold fast to deceit, says chapter 8, verse 5. Now, there's another place where God repeats like a refrain the exact same verbiage. In chapter 5, verse 9, in chapter 9, verse 9. In chapter 5, verse 9, God says, "Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" The exact verbiage is repeated in chapter 9. When something is repeated like that by God, it is uppermost in his mind. It is repeated for emphasis. God is saying, when a nation does these things, should I not be avenged on such a nation? We may say, well, Israel had an intimate relationship with God and God was offended because they cast him off. You can make a case to say that America had something of a relationship with God. I don't think we particularly have to go there, however. Y'all, God is violently outraged at the violence against the innocent. And it's quite enough for him to be outraged and want to avenge himself on such a nation. What is the answer? It is the way of faith and faithfulness. Jeremiah chapter 6, we read it in the beginning, says, ask for the old ways, the ancient paths. Where is the good way? Walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. It was truly ancient even by this time. Adam and Eve believed in God. They sinned and made a big mistake, but they were faithful believers. Their son Seth. You rock on down, there was Methuselah was righteous, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Samuel, David. There were many people who were true God-fearing people. Well over thousands of years before this time. It was truly an ancient path, but it's the right way, the way of faith and faithfulness. Even the religious establishment in Jeremiah's day was rotten. Chapter 5, verse 13 says, the prophets shall become wind. They were windbags. If you've ever looked at any theology from the Protestants of the last 200 or 300 years, it's just a bunch of windbags. Some of it's good, but y'all, there's a lot of windbags. He goes on to say in chapter 5, verse 13, the word is not in them. These are the prophets. It's pretty bad when the word of God is not in the prophets. In chapter 8, verse 9, he says, they have rejected the word of God. What kind of wisdom can they have? God asks that rhetorical question. When you reject the word of God, and this is not the normal people, these are the preachers, have rejected the word of God. Chapter 5, verse 31 says, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their own means. Now, this priest bearing rule by their own means they're not doing it by God's way. The only other way that there can be is politics. So this is a religion by politics. It's who you chum up with and rub elbows with and all of that. And that seems to be the way things run, you know, in churches everywhere. He goes on to say, the latter part of this verse, the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests bear rule by their means and my people love it so. People would rather have somebody who has a booming voice like Billy Graham, even if they're a windbag, in many cases, than they would a righteous preacher. Maybe God is keeping me from calling the guy's name, but I call him Smiley. He closes his eyes, the super preacher on TV with the mega church. And sometimes I listen to him just for a minute and I think, well, that's not bad. But here's what it all boils down to. God will help you. God will bless you. It's a feel-good kind of deal, but you will not hear condemnation of sin. You will not have teaching the people what sin is or the reproaches of sin, and you will not hear the bloody cross that our Savior had to die on the cross to pay for that sin. There can be no repentance if you don't have some of that. They've got to know what's wrong, and they've got to know how to get it right. And anything other than that is basically a windbag. He goes on and says elsewhere, from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of my people, superficially saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. This is what I mean. His name is Joel Osteen. But peace, peace, but there is no peace. Everybody wants a nice situation, but they don't want to hear about the troublesome things of sin and that our God, Jesus, had to die on a cross in a miserable way for that sin. And there's a lot of that. Now, he goes on and he's talking about the prophets. Keep this in mind, because I'm going to quote another couple of verses. He says, how do you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Now we say, would preachers actually say we are wise? You'd be surprised at how proud some people are. Maybe I pick on these too much, but the Freemasons, every degree in Freemasonry, and there are a lot of Freemasons in the churches, deacons and preachers, every Freemason degree says the great magnanimous wise leader, the great Pupa, the grand master, the grand this or that. It's very prideful. And we know that people like Simon Magus in the New Testament were calling themselves the great one of God. I mean, we think it's just beyond us that anybody could be that proud. But these prophets and priests were doing it in Jeremiah's day. They were saying, because God says, how can you say we are wise and be this way? In chapter 6, verse 15, he says, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. What's shocking about this is he's talking about the prophets. There's no doubt about it. The context there is the preachers. Were they ashamed? No, they were not ashamed. They didn't even blush. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? That's the result. The result of the preaching of the people, of the religious leaders of Jeremiah's day, resulted in nothing. No repentance. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? And with regard to the people, I'll quote to you from chapter 7, verse 8. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Now, this is the people. Whose lying words were they listening to? It was the religious leaders. God is laying at the feet of the preachers the collapse of this civilization. I've heard people say that in the past, and it kind of bothered me a little bit because I've had to deal with people in the church who were a problem, you know. And I didn't want to think that the preacher was always to blame for it. But there's a significant problem with the preachers not doing right. And God lays it right on them here. They're giving the people lying words. In verse 9, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, burn incense to Baal and other gods whom you have not known, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? When it says that they say, we are delivered to do all these abominations, it basically means that they have had material prosperity and the blessings of liberty, and they exploited it to sin. Because God gave them the political liberty that they've experienced in the time of Israel and Judah, and the liberty. And they used that corruptly not only just to sin in quiet, but just to let it just metastasize, comes right out of the closet, and it becomes the dominant culture. Do we see any parallels in our world today? This is not a popular message. I've preached this before, and some people just hated me. I mean, along these lines. But this is what Jeremiah is talking about. And I believe that the time of the Babylonian captivity is a time of the end times and the tribulation period. They are very comparable situations. In fact, by the time you get to Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, it's very clear he's talking about the end times, and it's still Babylon. It's the Babylon of the end times. And the Bible is doing that intentionally. The answer for us is ask for the ancient paths. Where is the good way? God says people ought to be asking. We need to be looking for the good way. What is the good way? Jesus said, I am the way and the life. Jesus is the way. When you get to Acts after Jesus' resurrection, in Acts chapter 9, verse 2, and also in chapter 24, verses 14 and 22, the church is called the way. The church is the body of Jesus Christ. People should encounter Jesus through us, in the church, through our ministry and our witness. God is wanting people to slow down. He says, stand ye in the ways. Slow down, stop, and look for the good way, and he will provide it and give rest to our souls. And that rest is in Christ Jesus. Let's stand and sing a song of invitation.